Good morning.
Please follow along in your sermon notes as I read Luke 1, verses 26 through 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among the women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David."
Let's begin by praying together. Am I on? Guess I'm on. The fly that's on my cheek is picking up sound, so let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God besides whom there is no other. Thank you that you are the only living God who has sent his Son, his only Son, who we loved, into the world, and we celebrate that this time of year because remember how he came from heaven and became a man, dwelt among us. We review again the story that many of us heard so many times, even from our childhood. And yet it should be new to us to recognize the wonder of what you've done. And I pray today that as we look at these very familiar portions of Scripture and this very familiar passage, that you would encourage us again with the wonder of what you've done. May we somehow see it as if we see it for the first time. Pray that you speak to the needs of our hearts and our lives as we spend time in your word. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we found over and over again in the prophecies that we read the other night, also in the prophecies that I preached on a week ago and the prophecies we preached on in the past, that almost every prophecy, or at least many of the prophecies that you read of the Lord's coming, say somewhere along the line, "He shall be great." And I was thinking about this because I was reading again Luke chapter 1, and you know the passage because it's just read for you. But this is when the angel Gabriel has come from heaven. And the last time we saw Gabriel, he was appearing to Daniel many centuries before. Don't think he aged. Think same angel. He appears to Mary, and he tells her what's going to happen to her. And he says, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 34. Reading this paragraph, we can ask, and I think rightfully so, how was he great? And that sometimes causes some problems in people's minds. They forget who he was. They think they know the story, but they realize the story has not yet ended, that his greatness has been seen part of that, and it will be seen more. There are many ways in which he was great. I can think of three that we're going to look at today. There are more than that. I thought of them even as I was working on these three. But there are three that I think that we need to consider and are pretty appropriate for Christmas. Number one, he was great in his condescension. Second, he was great in his sin-bearing. And third, he will be great in his appearing. First thing that we'll notice is he was great in his condescension. Now, I wanted to find some terms because I realized, talking to folks recently, that sometimes the way we use terms in the Bible or in the senses that we're trying to convey in the Bible have some different content than those terms do when we use them otherwise. The word greatness doesn't really. It is the possession of a quality that nobody else has. It's a unique quality. It usually is a larger quality. Greatness means large. And so it is a larger quality. And we talk about different people being great. We think of basketball players, baseball players, politicians. All these people, they were great because they were unique. They had abilities that no one else possessed. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was very great in every dimension. And then I think of His condescension. And I realize we use that word usually in a bad sense. We look at somebody who's got their nose up in the air and they say, well, they were very condescending. They were looking down. That's not the way we're talking about it. Condescending here is where He lowers Himself. It means the lowering Himself from His rightful place, His exalted place, to become our Savior. That's what He did. The Apostle Paul tried to make us understand His condescension. I'm convinced if there's any part of the Christmas story that we do not understand, is the condescension. And largely that's because we have never been equal to God, never been God, never will be equal to God, never will be God. And yet He was willing to go and span a gap that we can't even begin to conceive to become a man. And so the Apostle Paul tries to put this in human flesh with the help of the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, which is very famous. I think you'll know these words very easily. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God. It was something He was willing to lay aside, but made Himself of no reputation. Ahead in the verse, and I better not do it because I'll quote it in King James instead of New King James. Equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, we cannot begin to fully understand what that means. He who was God laid aside part of His glory. I don't know what that means. I don't even know how to define that. But He did that. He didn't quit being God. Not for a moment did He quit being God. But He laid aside part of His glory. He was willing to submit Himself to the greatest humbling ever happened. I mean, He became a man and dwelt among us. And we think of all these comparisons to try to make us understand that. I remember many years ago on Family Life Radio, they were talking about a guy who had stayed home from the Christmas service, and he saw some birds that were out there, and they were flying around in the cold, and he was afraid they were going to die, so he went and opened his garage or his barn, and he tried to shoo the birds into the barn, and they wouldn't go. And he thought, as the story went, if only I were a bird, I could show them this is where they could have shelter. And suddenly he understand why God came. Got news for you. The distance between a man and a bird is nothing compared to the distance between God and a man. It is incredibly more. We think of people becoming, you know, if a man became an ant or a fly or something like that, still wouldn't begin to comprehend the kind of condescension, the kind of stepping down that Jesus did. We can't begin to understand that. But there He was, and He became man. Now, who was it that became man? And I shudder to go back to John 1:1 because I spend so much time there, but I really do love this passage. In the Gospel of John, in the prologue, John tells us who He was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and nothing that was made, and without Him, nothing that was made was made. He was in the beginning with God. He always was. He was with God. He was God. That's John's way of telling us about what we call the Trinity. And He became man. Nothing came into existence that He didn't make. He made all those things. The Bible says that in several places. And then in verse 14, He became a man. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the same Lord Jesus who, it's hard to describe and show you all the places. I think you know them. I don't need to do that. So I'm banking on your already vast knowledge of the Word of God when it comes to this. But I was thinking one great illustration of that was when Jesus is in the book of Luke, he's with his disciples, and somebody comes up to him and they say, "I want to serve you and follow you too." And you expect Jesus to say, "Great, great, there's a discipleship program you can get involved in, right? And you can follow us." And what he does, he tries to discourage them. And this is what he says. "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That was the reality of the Lord's life. He was led by God. He was taken care of by God. And he had disciples who followed him and went through the same things he went through. He was great in his condescension. I was thinking about Isaac Watts' hymn, the one that we add the chorus to and we change the words to all the time, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed." You might recognize this verse. "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." Now, I want to point out you might recognize it because everybody's changed that. I've seen it changed to where Christ the mighty maker died or Christ the mighty redeemer died or something like that because they don't like what Isaac Watts wrote. However, it is very biblical. God died in Christ. There's no separation in saying, "Oh, well, Jesus died, but God didn't die." He did in Christ. And I can show you a verse that says so. In Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse, I want to say 28, but that's a famous verse. I'm not sure if that's the one. Where he talks about that he made them overseers of the church, which God bought with his own blood. And I think it's interesting that we always, you know, "Well, God doesn't have blood. God can't die like that. We can't do that." The problem is our definitions, not God's reality. I want you to understand that. But here's your condescension. God, the mighty maker, died for man, the created one's sin. The creator died for the creation, which is an amazing, amazing thing. He was great in his condescension. He was also great in his sin bearing, which is where that really kind of makes a segue. There are several things we have to see, and these are all I know review to you, but I hope you can glory in them again. Do you remember what God told us? This is over and over again in the Bible about our greatest need is not our self-actualization. Not our self-actualization, not our self-esteem, not our ability to do what we want or what we think we need to do. It's not in Maslow's hierarchies of needs or any of those things, of motivation, any of those things. Our greatest need is we are sinners. God is holy. God hates sin, therefore He hates us. So then how in the world can we reach out to God? The answer is we can't. God had to reach out to us. So He did. He did the unimaginable, the unthinkable. He sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, to come and take on human flesh to be our sin bearer that we might be rightly related to Him. Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what you earn by all of your sin. And believe me, you sinned. You were born in sin. As soon as you had an opportunity, you practiced it. And the minute you sinned, you came under the condemnation of God. You were under the condemnation of God when you were born. You had no choice. You were in sin. What is earned by your sin is death. Somebody had to die. Someone or something had to die. Somebody had to die. Jesus died. But the gift of God, in contrast to the wages of our sin, the gift of God is eternal life. And that is in Christ Jesus our Lord who had died for us. So we sinned. We earned alienation from God. We earned death. He came and He died. You remember Isaiah 53? This is what's really cool to me about this service we had a week ago on Sunday night, which I wish we could go back and fast forward it and go through it, show you. But one of the great prophecies that God gave us 700 years before Christ was born is that when He would come and He would die. And until He came and He died, nobody understood this. Everybody had an explanation. Nobody had an understanding until Jesus came, Jesus died, and then suddenly we understood what God was talking about. Isaiah 53, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:4-6. Paul exulted in this in Romans 5:8. And this is what he said. This is an amazing verse, but it's even more amazing in its context. Because he's already talked in the verse ahead of it that the impossibility of anybody dying for someone else. If you were good, somebody might die for you. If you're really good, somebody might even care to die for you. But, and that's why the but is there in the beginning of it, strong aversive, isn't so. But God did something entirely different than what we would do. That's what he's saying. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand that verse? Do you understand what it means that Christ, that God sent his Son and he died for sinners? If there's one thing that God absolutely cannot stand, and he took a whole Old Testament to teach us this, is sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. But God so loved us, commended his love toward us. He proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet that terrible things that he can't stand, he sent his Son to die for us. What an amazing, amazing statement. God put our iniquities on the Son. The Son took our sin and then sent him to Calvary, and he died, and there he judged our sin on him, his Son, judged sin in the flesh, as he tells us in Romans 8. And he did that we might have the righteousness of God, that we might live. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, very famous verse. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The question is, do you believe upon him? Have you trusted him to save you from your sins? That's why he came. That's the most important thing he did when he came. He came to be our sin bearer. And he was great in his sin bearing. He was glorified in his sin bearing. Do you know that? In John 17, right before the cross, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify the Son. What was he talking about? He was talking about dying. He was going to die on Calvary, and God was going to be glorified in the Son. Because God's plan would be completed. Everyone would see the love of God and the holiness of God in that one sacrifice. So not only was he great in his condescension, and he was great in his sin-bearing, he will be great in his appearing, and his second coming, and his second advent. Christmas, we celebrate the first appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as a slave, as a servant. Someone who is born to be a minister. He tells us that in the Gospels. He came to not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we call it the first appearing or the first advent because he's coming back again. See, when we come to Bethlehem, we've only come to the beginning of the story. We actually come to the middle of the story because if you read the Old Testament, the story has been planned from way in the beginning. Adam sinned and God had a plan. God had a plan, I think, before Adam sinned. And here was the plan, and he gave them a little peek in Genesis 3 and verse 14, 15. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. And he kept telling them as they went through the Old Testament, I'm holy. Everyone that violates my holiness must die. But I got a plan. And he made it clear to them over and over and over and over again. And in the middle is a culmination. Climax. Jesus came and he's born, and it's the beginning of his earthly walk, and then he dies 33 years later, and he's buried, and he rises again from the dead, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. But that's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. He's coming back. He's coming back first for us who belong to him. Then he's coming back in what we call power and great glory. And when he comes, what a day that will be. The first appearance is the Lord Jesus coming as a baby. The second appearance, he comes in power and great glory. Came the first time to serve. The second term, he's coming as the king, and no one will despise him. Now, there's several places we can look at. I want to talk about the promise of his coming first. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. There's so many passages in the Bible I really, really like, and this is one of them. I mean, I don't know where to rank it in the passages because it's a great one. 1, 10, 11. This is the disciples. They have gone to be with Jesus, you know, and they've spent 40 days with him in his post-death, post-resurrection appearances, and he's taught them about the kingdom. They still have 10 days before Pentecost. And he takes them outside the city to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to ascend. That's where we pick it up in Acts 1, 10, 11. Oh, prior to this, he's ascending. He's going. He's going up into the clouds, and they're watching, and they just keep looking, and that's where you get this. And while they look, that's the disciples, look steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," I love that phrase, "this same Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The same Jesus who left is going to come back. It's not changed, but the way of his coming will change. However, when he returns in power and great glory, he's going to come in a different way. He's not going to come as meek and mild. He's not going to come as the man that they spat upon and they abused and took our place on Calvary. He's going to come as the victorious God. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses. We've already read these verses this Christmas season, but I want you to see them in that background here. We've just talked about he was great in his condescension. He was great in his sin-bearing, and he's going to be great in his return. And this is about his return. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." When did that happen? Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. "Government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And you remember Micah? I always like Micah. Micah tells us where he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Judea 5:2. That he's going to be a king that comes out to the Lord, and he's going to serve God as the God King. He is God King, God Man King, and he's the one who's coming, and his beginnings are from everlasting, from ancient times. Then Micah 3:4 follows. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." That's Bethlehem. "Then the remainder of his people shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall be secure. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth." Sounds like Gabriel, doesn't it? "He shall be great." Again, I want to read the guarantee from Angel Gabriel to Mary. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end, and to his and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1:31-33. Think God's kidding about any of those things? No, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to take his kingdom. Now, some of those promises are for Israel, but I think a lot of those promises we're involved with. He is going to be king over us. Now, there's a whole lot of eschatological problems here where we have to say, well, how does this fit in our eschatological scheme? Frankly, I have a scheme in which it fits. But I don't know if it's the right one. It may be. But I know this, whatever I think about it, it's going to happen. Don't doubt that one bit. Where it happens, how it happens, what schedule, that's God. He's going to do it. I think I understand, but I'm not sure. So I'm not going to burden you with that. You can just dwell in the promises and the wonder of that, okay? I think that's a wonderful thing. But this always makes me think of this one passage, the end of Philippians chapter 2. Remember, we start out, let this mind be you, which is in Christ Jesus. And he talked about his great condescension all the way down to the death by the cross for our sin. And then he says this. Boy, if this doesn't make you want to be a shouting Baptist, I don't know anything will. that Satan has to be at work in this, because right in the middle of it, I got this screen that blocks me reading this passage. But it's gone now, so we're going to read it and enjoy it. Ready? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a day that will be. An amazing day. That moment, everyone who ever lived will admit that the Lord Jesus Christ is great to the glory of God. Every single one. All those people kept telling you, oh, he's not great. He's not God. All those people like Bertrand Russell who said, well, if I ever see God, I'm going to tell him there's not enough evidence. And I want to say, I'm going to tell you the truth. If I see Bertrand Russell, which I never will because he's not going to be in heaven, unless he changed his mind before he died. Not going to be in heaven. But if I ever see him, I'm going to say, change your mind yet? I think you're blind. You need to open your eyes. There's lots of evidence. Many, many, many pages of it. Many, many gallons of evidence. Tons of evidence. I don't know how you measure that. That Jesus is, that God is, that He did all those things. But someday everyone's going to bend the knee, even people who denied Him, and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, the application of all this. Number one, it's one pastor had Wednesday night. Should be joy. Boy, there should be a joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter called it. Should just lift our hearts that, you know, we're celebrating a Savior that's in the world today. He's here. And He's still saving people. Someday He's coming back, maybe before the end of this year. Maybe before the end of this service. As long as I preach, maybe before the end. Could happen. Are you ready? You can be. If you aren't, you need to be. You need help with that, let us know, because all you have to do is put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and we'd be glad to talk to you about that and help you do it, if you'd like help. For all of us that know Him, we should rejoice in this. This should color our celebration of Christmas. This should inform our life until the Lord comes back. It should move us that He did so much to get us, to save us, to love us, to protect us, to take care of us, that we should want to be His servant. And then we should be looking forward to the time that He's coming back. Always think about the statement in Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all kinds of men, teaching us that, I had the verse and it left, denying we should live soberly, justly, and righteously in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing, right, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we looking for Him? That's what we should be doing. We're going to sing about that in a minute. Let's pray, then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have of having a Savior who's returning, who's going to return in power and great glory, and that everyone will bow the knee and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We look forward to that day. I thank You, Father, that You have loved us, that You give us a Savior who forgives us, has paid the price for our sin that we can be forgiven, that we can walk in a relationship with You, that we can know the meaning of life in our own lives. Pray that You encourage us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name.